Now I want to read in the Gospel according to Luke on chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel. Now what I'm interested in is two little parables down at the end of the chapter. Actually, there are five parables in this chapter, but it's the middle one that everyone reads and preaches about. That's the parable of the Great Supper. That's the middle one. But there's two at the beginning of the chapter are very interesting, and there's also two at the end. And we find that the two at the end, like the two at the beginning, go together. So I want to read these two little parables at the end. Now for the connection, we must read from verse number 27. Verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now here's the first parable. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and he is not able to finish, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build, and was not able to finish. Now here's the second parable. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth, whether he be able with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading from his word. You can see that the Lord commences this little section of parables with, you cannot be my disciple, and ends it with, ye cannot be my disciple. And so therefore the two parables go together. And it's very, very easy to see what these parables mean, what the Lord has in mind. The two parables are just simply this. One is a story about a man, you see, who decides to build a tower. Very, very homely story. And the man, very foolishly, before making any pre-arrangements, he orders all the bricks that he thinks he needs, and all the cement, and he lays the foundation and begins to build, and then he finds he hasn't got enough bricks left, you see. And then he decides to buy some more, but he has no more money left. And you see, the thing is this, the man simply did not count the cost before he began to build. And the second parable is just something similar, you know. Here's a man, you see, and we find that there are 20,000 men coming against him. And this king, he considers he has only got 10,000 men. He's outnumbered 2-1. And so we find that this man does count the cost, you see. And we find that this man considers, you know, if I go out against this war, I'm bound to come off second best. And even if we do win the war, it's going to be at an awful, awful cost, a dreadful cost. After all, we're outnumbered 2-1. And so while the enemies are a great way off, we find that this man sends an ambassage and tries to make peace. He tries to save the day. In other words, he counted the cost. And so these two little parables are simply about counting the cost. And of course, we know what the Lord means here. It is counting the cost of getting saved. For you see, getting saved is easy. But being saved is not easy. What I mean by that is there's people that will sneer at you. There's people that will mock. There's people that will try to stumble you. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out, once you take your side on the side of the divine, and once you take sides with our blessed Lord, you will find that the unsaved are against you. And so the Lord pointed out, now count the cost. It is costly to be reached unsaved. And I want to turn it round the other way, slightly. And I want to use our Lord's words in a different direction. Giving, of course, the same interpretation, but in a different direction. I want to point out that it's costly not to be saved. And that you dare not die on your sins. And that a wise person will sit down and first and foremost, count the cost. Count the cost. And if you were to look at these two little parables, they're just simply that. The first one, you know, actually examines a man's resources, showing that he has really no strength of his own. and the emphasis is upon that. Whereas the second parable emphasizes the forces that are against him. And we find that these two little parables can really be taken up in the gospel. For were a sinner to sit down for a moment or two and count the cost, and consider first and foremost that he has absolutely no merit, just like the man who began to build and was not able to finish, a man who tries to work his own way to God in heaven, a man who tries by the merits, by the works of his hands, we find that he will be left empty. His pockets are empty. He has no resources of his own. But it's not so much that I want to think about, as rather the second parable, to consider the forces that are against you. For as I say, here's this parable concerning 20,000 men and the king that's coming against, a king that has only got 10,000 men. And were we to consider the forces that are against you? Now that's what I want to consider just now. And I want to look at this little parable again. The second parable, we're not so much interested in the first one. And I want to look at it in a very simple way. And I want to point out that most parables, while they beautifully display the truth, they all fall far short of the reality. Every one of them. Even the very parable, you know, of the Great Supper. Whenever we come to the book of the Acts, and whenever we come to the epistles, and see how great that supper is, we see that indeed the parable has fallen far short of the reality. And so it is with every parable, we find that it will bring before us these divine truths that God wants us to consider. But whenever we look closely, we find that the reality is far, far beyond even the teaching of the parable. Now that's what we're going to see here. And I'm going to look at this parable again as the forces that are against us. I want to emphasize that point. And I want to point out again, as indeed it has been pointed out perhaps already, that some of the forces that are against you, let me point out, that they're stronger than you. Just as this man here was outnumbered 2-1, let me tell you, that whenever we come to the Old Testament, there's a very wise man pointed out, Solomon, pointed out, that whenever in the day of death, there's no discharge from that war. What does he mean? He means that death is so strong. Death is so mighty. The death is an enemy according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And whenever death comes, let me tell you, it has the power to take away the strongest man, the strongest man. And then again, were you to think of another enemy, perhaps, grace to those that are saved. But were our Lord Jesus Christ to come, you know, you have no power against that if you're not saved. You'll be left behind. And here the enemy shall it be, as it were, destroy you eternally. Even by the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be left under the blast of the judgment of God forever. Now these are the enemies, you see, just some of them that are against you. I could enumerate the devil. The devil was able to bring down the strongest men of Scripture. We find that Adam just could not stand against him nor Eve at the very beginning. We find that Samson, David, and all these men all fell under the onslaught of the devil. I can speak about the world. I can speak about the flesh. These are all the things that are against a soul getting saved. We have many enemies. Let us say we're vastly outnumbered whenever we consider ourselves as weak, puny sinners on the way to the pit with absolutely no resources and all these terrible powers of darkness that are against us. But as I say, let me consider this parable and point out how far short of the reality it comes. Let me read it again, one part of it at least, and then let me apply what I have in mind. What king going to make war against another king? Sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off. Now I emphasize that. The other is yet a great way off. You see, how far were the enemy? Maybe 50 miles or something. And of course they hadn't got the armor trucks and all in those days that we have now. And this man begins to calculate. Well, you know, it'll be several hours before the enemy arrives. He's a great way off. Let me tell you this evening, if you're not saved, you cannot say that. Oh, the enemy may be a great way off. On the other hand, he may just be round the corner. Our brother has more or less spoken about that already. While the enemy was a great way off. Oh, I have seen this happening too many times in my experience in gospel preaching. And without going to our own experience, need we even go outside this book? I could tell you of these two men in this very book, according to Luke's gospel, who were not ready for the enemy. And they thought surely the enemy was a great way off, but the enemy was right at their very doorstep. I'm speaking of death. For instance, in chapter 12, we read about a man. The rich fool, we all know the story well. The man whose land brought forth abundantly. The man who decided to pull down those obsolete barns and build bigger barns. A man who said, now I have many years ahead, and I have plenty of money. I'm going to retire early, and I'm going to say, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, and thou fool, thy soul shall be required of thee this night. This night, the man thought he had many years. He hadn't even got many hours. Let me tell you, the enemy was not a great way off. The enemy was right at his doorstep, ready to spring. The very same thing apparently happens in chapter 16 of this very gospel, where we read about a rich man sitting down at his beautiful table of good things every day. A man that has everything that money can buy. Are we fine, but it just simply said, just suddenly like this, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. The enemy was at the very door, and he didn't know it. And we could say the very same with you this evening. Who knows at this time next week your soul might be in eternity? Who knows even before this night is out, you may not be in the land of the living? And because you're young, and because the bloom of health is in your cheeks, on you, you cannot guarantee that you will live on this earth for so many years or so many days as the case may be. There's an old man in the Old Testament said, I know not the day of my death. And we can everyone say the very same thing in this meeting here tonight. And we could say the very same thing about the coming of our Lord. Why, that to you is an enemy. That would be a dreadful thing were he to come tonight. And again, that could be just right round the corner. We that are saved are looking for him. We're waiting for him. Every day we expect him. You know, there's people in the Old Testament, and our Lord refers to them in chapter 17 of this very gospel. And we find that, for instance, in the days of Noah, and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord pointed out that they went about their every life, until the very day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and carried them all away. Or in the other case, until the very day, says the Lord, that Lot came out of and has rained fire and brimstone and destroyed them all. You see, they knew not until the very day. The very day. They got up that morning just like any other morning. They went to the work just like any other day. But before the day was out, they had underwent or had passed through the very judgment of God. Who knows? Now this judgment, which the Scriptures tells us about, which we see the signs all around, who knows that it would commence even this very night. And it will commence once our Lord Jesus Christ leaves the throne of his Father and steps into the earth and gives that church, the dead in Christ shall rise, as we have heard this evening. And the living shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and not one sinner, or not one soul that's saved will be left behind upon this earth. And then God will commence his peculiar work of judgment. Let me tell you, as far as you're concerned, the enemy is not a long way off. And it would take you to be wise and get down and consider the saving of that precious soul of yours. But let's again look at the parable. See what it says, verse 32, or else while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an embassage desiring conditions of peace. We find that this man, in which this great force is coming against him, he sends an embassage of peace. But let me tell you, that's the other way about whenever we look at the reality. For God, who can destroy a world down to hell, God who has all power to smite and just to abolish every sinner from before him. And we read in the scripture that the very wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as we read in Romans chapter 1. But what does God do? He holds back that terrible judgment and sends his Son into the world that we might live through him. Mm-hmm. And we find it's not the weaker appealing to the greater, as in this parable, but it's the greater appealing to the weaker. It's the strong to the weak. And we find that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, our brother John has brought that out so well, pointing out that our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem precious, precious soul. And we find that again, this parable here is so far short of the reality. For in this parable, as I say, the lesser appeals to the greater. But we find that here, before we had any thought upon him, we find that God always made the first move when it come to salvation. And so the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and went back to the Father, and he sent the Spirit. Oh, surely we could call the Spirit an embassage of peace. For the Spirit of God has come down, and it's the Spirit of God that tells you about the Savior, and the Spirit of God appeals to you to hasten to enter in while it is called today. And we find that here, again, the parable is far short of the reality. But then I want to consider something else. You see, this man here points out, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. He desireth it. But you know, it may not come. It may not come. For I could just picture, you know, the embassage coming out and stopping this king and his men of war. I'm saying, you know, my master, he wants peace, he wants peace. And the king will say, there's no peace, get to the side. You know, you get a story very similar to this in the Old Testament. You get Nahu, the son of Jimshi, you know, he's coming. And he's coming very, very fast, you know. And he has his eye on Jezebel that he might destroy her. And Jezebel, she sends out two or three servants, you know. She sends out two or three servants. Try and stop him. And the two or three servants stop in front of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you know. And he says, get to the side. And if they didn't get to the side, they'd have run down to the chariots. And then she sent out other messengers, and they tried to stop him. He says, turn aside. In other words, Jehu was just not going to listen. He was determined to destroy Jezebel, and he would make no terms of peace. No terms of peace. And whenever he did get there, he said, who's on the Lord's side? And two or three men put their heads out, and he says, throw her down. And that was that. You see, we find that this man just simply was not going to make conditions of peace. I could tell you another very interesting story that I read. I read about a certain city, you know, and it was besieged round about. And then the king within said, you know, we'll make peace with you. One of the conditions. And the enemy outside sent in, all your gold is mine. Everything you possess is mine. So they said, all right, everything we have is yours. Make peace. And then he sent in again, and something else. All your wives and your children are mine for slaves. They said, now that's a hard bargain. Well, all right, there's nothing else we can do. All right. And then he sent in again, and here's something else. I want to put out the right eye of every man. The king turned around and said, do you not see that this man is not going to make peace? He's not going to make peace. He's determined to destroy you. And then, of course, they appealed to God. And God sent them a deliverer. But here we are glad to say that far, far short, this parable falls of the truth. Will God make peace with me? Will God deliver me from the enemies? Will he deliver me from his righteous judgment? Is he a God that makes peace? Let me tell you, he is ever ready to make peace. He will not fail to make peace. Our slightest appeal to him, and he will make peace. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, having made peace by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. What do we read in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans? Now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that here is a God who is ready to make peace. And you know, you can merely see these two things coming together. If you go to the house of Cornelius and listen to the Apostle Paul preaching, why, he's the ambassador that has come from God. He's the ambassador for Christ. And here's how he starts his preaching. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And that's how he started his preaching in the house of Cornelius. Now we see indeed that God is ready to make peace. No matter who that vile sinner is, he realizes these terrible enemies that are against him. The righteous judgment of God. The power of death. The coming of the Lord. Ah, but this God, who he is distant from, if he appeals to him, will he make peace? Let me tell you, God is ever ready to make peace and never refuses to make peace with the soul that appeals to him. But let me look at one more little point and then I see our time is up. Look at the last part of it, desireth conditions of peace in the plural. Conditions of peace. I've already referred to the several conditions that the man in the city made. Several conditions. But let me tell you, God has only one condition. One condition only. God is only looking one condition. God says, I will deliver you from eternal judgment. I will deliver you from the wrath of God. I will deliver you from dying in your sin. I will deliver you all under one condition. What is that condition? That you acknowledge Christ as your Savior. That's the one and only condition that God asks. He doesn't ask you to be good after that. He doesn't ask you to become a theologian or a man of prayer. The only condition that God asks is that you acknowledge Christ as your Savior. Oh, the Apostle John's very, very clear about this. John is asked who's saved and who's not. I'll tell you who's saved. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No other condition, says John. Doesn't matter about anything else. I don't care if you pray 24 hours a day without the Son, you're in your sin. I don't care if you've read the Bible 1,000 times through without the Son, you're still in your sin. And the question, of course, tonight is, have you got Christ? Have you got Christ? And if not, well, why this very moment, while the enemy has yet still not come, why not just appeal to our God? For he will hear you. He will hearken to you. And ask for this one condition of peace. And fulfill that condition. Just simply bow to the person of Christ as your Savior. And he will save you with an eternal salvation. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the Son of thy love, the very center of gospel teaching and gospel preaching. And our Father, we thank thee that once more we have heard this message of the glory. We thank thee, our Father, for the crucifixion of thy Son. We thank thee that the Lord made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. And now raised from the dead, he's a Prince and a Savior, able to save for eternity all those who come unto God through him. Our Father, we pray that perhaps in our meeting tonight, there would be those that will listen, knowing that God can do wondrous things that we have heard, even this wondrous church, this wondrous blessing of the saving of the soul. We pray that there would be that soul who would appeal to our blessed Savior
like Peter of old, Lord, help me. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hear us, our Father, now, and bless us as we part one from the other. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.